As we begin the second chapter of the first letter of John, we come to a most precious and a most significant portion of Scripture. One that takes us to the heart of our Saviour, one that takes us to the heart of his work, and one that takes us to the heart of our need. It begins with the words, "My little children." In John 13, the Lord Jesus himself used these same words of the disciples. At least he didn't use the word "my," but he did speak of the disciples as little children. And it's in verse 33, John 13, verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Now, I read all those three verses, John 13, 33, 34 and 35, because I think they made such an impression on John. What the other two verses there said, he's got later in his letter. And he uses the expression, "little children," just as the Lord Jesus did. And there must have been something in the way that he said it that made John feel that this was the true way in the spirit that churches should be built up. Just like the Lord Jesus bound the disciples together as "my little children," so this was the proper way to be as the elder, as John was, in his church, to regard them as little children. Now, indeed, it is right that the disciples were, compared with the Lord Jesus, and we compare with the Lord Jesus, very much like little children. And I'm quite sure that the status that John, the elder and the apostle, had was also that he could safely say of the others, "my little children." Probably most pastors aren't in a position to say that, because a great number of his flock may well be more experienced than he. And that leads us to say that this word "little children," the emphasis isn't so much on the little as on the affection. And just like the words in the English language which are diminutive are usually expressions not of smallness but of affection, "darling" for "dear," you know, that sort of thing, so it is here. Probably, whatever the word means, "my little children," I'm sure the effect that came across was "dear children," children for whom I have a great affection, whether upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ towards his disciples, of whom he said, "as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you," but also in respect of John towards these Christians. And so it should be among all of us, that we love one another and regard each other affectionately as dear children. We are children of God. None of us has a corner on knowledge, none of us has a corner on experience, but equally we all know the same Lord dealing with our particular sins, and therefore we may all say that we know him and that he is precious to us, because we're not worried about what he does with other people's sins. We're more interested in what he has done about our sins, that he's made an atonement for them, that he's given himself for us, that he's loved us and valued us. So he begins this chapter, "Dear children, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not." The letter then of John is written to encourage believers to be different from the world, to be worthy of the Lord. What a wonderful thing to think that those who say they know the Lord Jesus should walk even as he walked. What a challenge that is. Don't ever feel I've done that. Don't know that you have done. But that's the aim. And here this is the aim. Not that we would ever be without sin, but our aim is to defeat sin. Our aim is to overcome the evil one. Our aim is to defeat sin in the world wherever we meet it. We fail miserably and catch each other out and catch ourselves out, no doubt, failing miserably. But that doesn't undervalue, unless we are desperately, consistently evil, that doesn't undervalue the goodness that we are able to convey as from our Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that a little fly in the little ointment does make it to stink, and even a little sin, a little foxes spoil the binds, but nevertheless, in the graciousness of the Lord, the things that in which we fail him are not allowed to override the things in the lives of others who are benefited by the things we do. Well, these things are written in order that we might not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And here is this wonderful balance of which John helps us so much. In the previous chapter he says, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. We do walk in the light, but we only do so as the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly cleansing us from sin. And if we say we have no sin, not that we hadn't sinned previously, which is what verse 10 of the previous chapter says, but if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here we have that same balance. I write unto you in order that it be your aim not to sin. And then immediately everybody says, perhaps I'm not a Christian. Perhaps I'm not doing what I might. Perhaps I'm not being faithful to the Lord. Perhaps I'm not walking as he walked. And then a whole lot of depression, a whole lot of sinking feeling, all begins to pervade. So immediately, John says, and if any man sin, it does not surprise him, he knows his own heart, that though we are aiming not to sin, that nonetheless we will find ourselves sinning. He's no perfectionist, though there, you should remember when you read later on in the letter where perfectionist language appears, that it has to be interpreted in some other way, bearing in mind chapters 1 and this part of chapter 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. First of all then, advocate. An advocate in some legal systems is a judge, or you may have a judge advocate. But usually the word advocate refers to not a solicitor, but to a lawyer. That is to say, to one who pleads in a court of law. The Greek word is paraclete, which sometimes is translated comforter, another comforter, and is used of the Holy Spirit. And it is identical in meaning to the word advocate. The kletos bit means called, as does the vocate bit, and the para and the ad are the same. So advocate is the Latin, paraclete is the Greek, for the same idea. Someone called to the side of somebody. Somebody called to help. In our legal system, it's someone called to plead on our behalf in a court of law. Now, in English law, anyone may plead in court. At least, it's a funny thing. A solicitor, until recently, couldn't plead in court. But the individual who was defending his case could. but he did much better to have an expert who knew the procedures of court and who knew the things of law, who knew the precise issues. It was much better to have an advocate. And the word paraclete, obviously it's translated comforter, but it's comforter in the musical sense of CF, conforte, with strength, with power. The comfort that isn't softly so much as the comfort that gives power and strength to continue and to rise. So it's all part of the same word, paraclete, comforter, but advocate. And this is a very important sense of the word. When we think of the paraclete as the comforter, he is also the advocate on our behalf on earth, if you like. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is pleading in heaven. If any man sin, we have an advocate. Well, in a legal sense, we have to call in and pay for an advocate. And so it is that it is one called to the sign. And the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ has to be sought. So a sinner, a Christian who is a sinner, confesses sin, as the previous scene, if any man sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we do need to call upon him about this matter of our sins, both our sinfulness and our particular sins. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Inasmuch as sin separates us from our God, the sooner we call him our advocate, the better. And of course the temptation with sin is always not to. I don't feel clean enough, I don't feel right enough, I don't feel proper enough, I don't feel the Lord Jesus would have me. All these things are things which either assail through the working within us or Satan working at us. But the sooner we call in the advocate, the better. As soon as we say to the Lord Jesus, plead for me, do so. Now, on the one hand, an advocate is one called to our side, but on the other hand, he is the one called to plead in the court of law. On the one hand, we must acquaint him, though of course the Saviour knows everything, but if it were an earthly advocate, we must acquaint him with everything. And if he doesn't know all the facts, he's going to be trumped in court by someone who brings a detail he didn't know in. It would ruin the whole case. And so on the one hand, we have to pour out our heart to the Saviour, our feelings, our sins, have to confess our sins, and any other details, I was going to say information, but of course the Lord knows it, but we must bring these things to him. And then he himself will plead before the Father. Now, we have here the very great similarity between Christ as our advocate and Christ as our high priest. The two things are very closely intertwined in the work that is accomplished by the Saviour. But when he pleads, he pleads his precious blood. He pleads that he died for us. He pleads it once again. And he pleads that that blood is sufficient to cover whatever sin it is that we have confessed, whatever thing we've done, whatever involvement there has been. He pleads with the Father that it is not justice to apply sanction twice, once on him and then on the guilty sinner, but rather he pleads, while admitting that we are sinners, while admitting our sin, yet nevertheless asking that sinlessness should be imputed because of the blood that he has shed, the atoning sacrifice that he has made. And this is at the very centre of our faith. The whole business of being cleansed from sin, the whole business of staying clean in the sight of the Lord, the whole business is at the heart of what it means to be a believer. And the Lord Jesus, of course, does plead, and he pleads in ways better than I have described. But his advocacy is with the Father. His ministry on our behalf is with his Father. And he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. That is to say, if we were to employ an advocate, legally, he will defend us whatever he thinks of our situation. Now, I don't know any top lawyers, and I don't know, therefore, what thoughts they may go through about defending people whom they think haven't got a leg to stand on. There may be a lawyer can plead the case of somebody with whom he doesn't agree with what he's done or anything else. This is a legal arrangement, a legal standing. But there may be some occasions when perhaps he feels that he just couldn't, in all conscience, he couldn't really bring the full weight of argument to bear over a particular situation. Then he wouldn't take up the case. But there is no case of unbelievers that the Lord Jesus Christ will not take up. He doesn't agree with our sins, but he died for those sins. He died for the people who commit those sins, and he died to blot out their transgressions as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heavens are above the earth. He died to do that. He came knowing that these were the sort of people that we were, and that we were to be cleansed, and that that would be his perfections, his merits would obtain as our representative the desired situation, and in the glory we will be perfect. And he pleads with the Father that all of the sins shall be blotted out. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, in English, the word only occurs three times in the New Testament. It occurs in Romans 3:25, and it occurs in chapter 4 of this letter. It's even rarer in one sense that Romans uses one word, and John uses a different word, though he uses it twice. But they're both related to each other. And the Greek word is the word that is used in the Old Testament for the mercy seat. For the mercy seat. Now, I think I would like to read to you Exodus 25 and verse 22, so as we come into this whole idea of propitiation. Exodus 25. Perhaps I'll read you from verse 18. I am coming into the middle of it. Exodus 25:18. Thou shalt make two cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. Now, you've got a double cover here, but the cherubims cover the mercy seat. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. That is to say, the mercy seat covers the ark, and the cherubims cover the mercy seat. So there's that double sense of covering. And there, verse 22, I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. It was Tyndale, I believe, who lighted upon this happy phrase, mercy seat, to translate the Hebrew word there, which is translated by the Greek hilasterion. Well now, the mercy seat was, if you like, though the Lord met above it, it was the throne where he met with his people through the high priest. It was the place where mercy was sovereignly dispensed. It was the place where God said he would commune with sinful people via the high priest. So when we get this word propitiation in the New Testament, it is the word that is used to translate the word mercy seat. And some have suggested that you could actually put mercy seat in there. That Jesus Christ is the mercy seat for our sins. We're back now in 1 John 2:2. Now, I'm not sure that that particularly is very helpful. Now, the modern translations go for the word expiation. I think, I haven't actually checked it, but I guess if you look at the NIV, and probably the AV, and possibly the ESV, you would find the word expiation there. What is the difference, then, between expiation and propitiation? Expiation is to make up for our sin, to expiate it. Different people would have different ideas of how you might do it. You might spend a lifelong in a nunnery. You might expiate your sin by trying to help those you've hurt before. But you understand what expiate means. It means to put right, though you can't actually put the matter right, but as best you can, you make amends for what you have done. We cannot do that with God. Nothing we could do could expiate for our sins. And that is why Protestant theology has never liked the use of the word expiate. There is actually, in a sense, no harm in the use of the word to translate the passage in this place, with one warning. Propitiation is a more embracing word than expiation. Propitiation means to make expiation and to procure, actually to procure the favour of the one to whom you make expiation. So propitiation talks about an actual successful putting right of sin, an expiation of sin. Always, in the three occasions, when it is used here, when it's used in the Old Testament too, it is used of Jesus Christ. And that's why I say it's okay to say expiation there, as long as you remember that it's always referring to Jesus Christ making expiation. We can't. And because of the danger in the word to make us think that we actually can make expiation for our sins, I think it is much better to use the Protestant terminology, which is propitiation, and to stick with it. We were talking about how we would define this word in the TBS committee for the sake of those translators who were seeking to do it. and we came up with a wrath-ending sacrifice, procuring God's pardon. Or at greater length, the wrath-ending sacrifice by which the Lord Jesus Christ secured his people's pardon. He is the pardon provider. And he, therefore, because of his merits and because of his relationship with the Father, secures the Father's pardon. That is the way that the Father himself provided that his justice and his mercy could be wedded together. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our propitiation. We need a propitiator. We need one to expiate our sins. We can't do it ourselves. He is the propitiation for our sins. He renders God favourable. Not that God wasn't willing to be rendered favourable, but it was the matter of his justice and the matter of his holiness, as well as the matter of his love and his mercy. And these meet in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. It was a propitiatory sacrifice as well as a substitutionary atonement that Jesus rendered on Calvary. Nothing less would do. He is the propitiation for our sins. And then we have to be careful with this next expression. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, bearing in mind what the Bible teaches in other places, and here is a very important thing where if you're careful you can get this right when you expound, if you're not careful you'll get it wrong. The Bible teaches that not all Israel will be saved. And there's lots of places where it's taught, and the argument is compared with Esau on the one hand, you see, who was hated and so on. Not all Israel. So not everybody is going to be saved. That is clearly the teaching of the Bible. Okay? Jesus said, I pray not for the world. He said, few there be that find the way that lead to life. There is no universalism in the Bible. There is no teaching. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Nowhere suggests that everyone is going to be saved. And once you've got that right, you've got that key, you can then interpret this particular verse. When he says that the Lord Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, he doesn't mean that he's made propitiation for everybody's sins. What he means is that not only the Christians of John's generation, or the Christians of John's church, but the Christians of every other church, wherever it may be in the world, or at whatever time they may live. In other words, not only for ours, but also for the sins of believers anywhere in the world. But you do have to interpret it like that. You go terribly wrong if you don't, and you're not faithful to the analogy of Scripture, to the comparing of Scripture with Scripture, to understand. You must get that right. But if you do, it's as plain as a pikestaff. He's the propitiation for our sins. And he say, well, not just for our church, but for the sins of the churches in everywhere else across the world where the gospel is being preached. And he might well have referred to those who've gone before as well. But you can see that, can't you? You can understand. It's not difficult to follow. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Jesus commanded that we should love one another. And when the Lord Jesus gave the answer to what was considered to be the fulfilling of the Ten Commandments, you remember he answered that to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. And the other is like it, to love thy neighbour as thyself. Where that first occurs in Leviticus, that bit, it referred to the Jews only. It didn't refer to Gentiles. So, in that sense, neighbours was the people of God. Do you see? So here, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments are that we love God and that we love one another. That's the summary of them, but Jesus put it that way. He put it that we love one another. And we show our love to one another. There's no stop it spilling out way beyond the confines of the believers. That's how they will learn what Christian love is. And they did learn, see how these believers love one another. They did see that in the early days. And so he says, this is how we know that we know him. In other words, to say we know God is a very real thing. But people may question it. We may question it ourselves sometimes because he is invisible. We claim that we know him because our sins are forgiven. But what follows from that is we value our sins forgiven so greatly that we are prepared to be obedient to his commands. So this becomes the objective thing to see whether our love, our commitment, what we say that we have a relationship to the Saviour and know him. This is what makes us able to test if it's genuine. How hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He puts it the other way. He that saith, I know him, but keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. If we keep the word, the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God has really got to grips with us. It's really got hold of our soul. It's really beginning to perfect our nature, and his love is perfected in us. That's how we know that we are in him. And he adds this rider. I'm trying to skip through quickly here. He that saith he abideth in him. The word is the ordinary word for remain. He who says I remain in Christ. He who says I have a living relationship with the Saviour, which we all say, ought himself to walk even as the Saviour walked. Now that is very demanding. To walk with the same relationship to the Father, to walk with the same prayerfulness, to walk with the same kindness towards others, to walk in the same spirit. These things are challenging, but lovely. But he that saith he abides. In other words, there are things we can say. We can say we know him. We can say we're abiding in him. And there's truth in it. It is the truth. But because it's invisible, it might not be true. And you have to check it. Check it out, you see. And these are the objective tests that you may apply yourself. If you keep his commandments, then you do know that when you say you know him, you do really know him. If you walk as he walked, within your measure, then you may say that you abide in him as you claim to do. And it's consistent and right. Well, may the Lord help us. I'm aware that I've gone quite rapidly through that, but may the Lord bless us with understanding and help from his word, because this is at the very heart of our faith.